you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our Old Testament reading is from Psalm 115, or it is Psalm 115, the entire thing. It's printed there in your bulletin if you would like to follow along as I read. Hear now God's holy and inerrant and living and life-giving Word. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. This morning is the last installment in this set of psalms that I've mentioned to you, is often referred to as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel means to praise or to worship. These are psalms that were used and still are used during the time of the Passover in the Jewish congregation. These would be read or chanted. Jesus himself probably used this psalm right around the time of his betrayal and arrest. These psalms look back to God's deliverance, bringing his people out of Egypt. These are songs of redemption. So it's a fitting psalm for us to consider each Lord's Day, any Lord's Day, actually any day of our life. If I ask you to take a moment and write down what you think the theme of this psalm is today, I don't think it would take you long to come back with saying this is a psalm about worship of God in contrast to those who worship idols. This is a psalm that gives us warnings about idolatry. It sets up a contrast between the true and living God and the false idols of the world. Idolatry, as Tim Keller defines it, is turning good things into ultimate things. Turning good things into ultimate things, even things that God has given us, when we begin to look to them as our source of hope and joy. So this psalm gives us warnings even about doing that. Now, I would like to tell you that as I've reflected on this psalm this past week and done some reading of writers, of other pastors and theologians, I have had to pause and ask myself, what are idols in my life? The primary idol that I am tempted to worship and to glorify more than God or anything else is myself. The principal competition, the main rival for God in your heart, I believe, is yourself. It's self-worship. More than any other threats right now outside the church that we would think would hinder our worship of God, whether they be political enemies, military enemies, there's no other enemy that threatens the true worship of God more than the idol in your own heart. And the greatest competition is often the worship of self and the pursuit of your own glory. While you sit here in this room right now in the midst of a service that is intended to direct your thoughts and your affections to the eternal and all-powerful God, our enemy's number one tactic for getting your mind off of God is to get your mind focused on yourself. Those self-directed thoughts may be good thoughts about yourself, or they may be bad thoughts about yourself. It doesn't matter, as long as he can get your thoughts away from God. The psalm writer, as he gives us this hymn of praise, he begins maybe with a recognition of that very temptation. And he says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. To your name give glory, not to us." So right off the bat, there's this acknowledgement that our prayer, our songs, our worship is not man-directed, but God-directed. Not to us, but to you. I believe that is there because the psalmist knows our greatest temptation is to seek our own glory, even as we worship God. John Calvin, in writing about this verse, said this. It's printed in your insert. There's a few quotes there if you want to follow along. He refers to this as a formulary or a formula for prayer. Calvin wrote, quote, "As this formulary of prayer has once been delivered to the church, let us also, in all our approaches unto God, remember to lay aside all self-righteousness and to place our hopes entirely on his free favor." Whether we are approaching him in prayer individually, privately, or if we approach God in worship, all of our hopes should turn away from self-righteousness and look solely to his free favor, Calvin says. "Moreover," he continues, "when we pray for help, we ought to have the glory of God in view." When we cry out in the middle of our circumstances that just have us undone, our prayers should be directed to God's glory. "Lord, may your glory be made known through this." That's what the psalmist begins with. Not to us, but to your name be glory. Many of you are familiar with the parable that Jesus gives us. We find it recorded in Luke 18 of the publican or the tax collector and the sinner who go into the temple to pray. You know, one stands up and prays and talks about not only his accomplishments, but how he's not like other people. And he recounts the failings of other people and does so to bring glory to himself. And then you have the other, the sinner who goes into the temple and just cries out, "Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner." Jesus says it's the second who is justified before God. The first would try to justify himself. The other is justified by God. The one who comes humbly, looking to God's glory, to God's favor. We say, well, that's just a parable that Jesus told. On many occasions, I've prayed with other people. I've been in group settings or privately praying with people, and often they begin to recount the failings of other people in their lives. Why do we do that? We do that to build ourselves up. I've been guilty of that. Not to us, O Lord, but to you be glory. And it continues, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Behind this entire psalm, really, and the teaching on idolatry, behind it all, we could see in the background even the moral law. The moral law, which begins with the first commandment, which we know is that we shall have no other gods before the true and living God. We should have no other gods before him. We could even say that every law that follows, everything that follows is built on that. If we covet our neighbor's belongings, if we are unfaithful to our covenantal relationship, even in marriage, if we steal from someone else, not respecting their property, all of those things are really failures to worship God alone. Our sin reveals that we have idols in our heart. There's something else we value more than God. Looking all the way back, well, who is this God? How can we know him? We're called to worship him. Well, God is an infinite God. How could we possibly, with our finite minds, reflect on the infinite God of all creation? The psalmist calls our attention to two characteristics. He says, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. The word that we have translated here is steadfast love. You've probably heard before. It's the one Hebrew word that pastors try to pronounce. It's a little messy. The word is chesed. Chesed is a word that has just this huge range of meanings, but it seems to communicate God's covenantal love. God's covenantal love. His condescending love that would cause him, as the holy and all-powerful God, to approach us as sinful people and love us. His covenantal love, his chesed, is filled with mercy and grace. It's his gracious approach. And that word is often coupled with another Hebrew word, emet, which is translated here as faithfulness. And that word means to be true, to be right in the bullseye, the target. God is true. He is faithful. He is unwavering. He never misses the mark. When we couple these together, this is God's gracious love that is unwavering. So the psalmist says, we're going to praise and worship you. All glory is to you, O God, because of your grace and mercy and unwavering love for us. Verse 2. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. The psalmist says the nations demand a God who can be seen and touched, who can be placed on a shelf, who can be controlled. Now, we were all made for worship. We were made to worship. Every last one of us are worshipers. We all worship something or someone. And fallen, sinful humanity, even fallen, sinful humanity, all of us desire to worship things or people or ideologies that affirm us, that make us feel better about ourselves, that somehow give us glory. We want to worship the thing that we can control and manipulate to meet our demands. So the nations here, meaning the fallen, unbelieving world, doesn't understand those who worship a God who can't be seen or manipulated. That's the struggle. You mean this is a God that you can't control? But where is your God that you can't control? So the psalmist says, our God is in heaven, and he does not all that we please, but all that he pleases. He is powerful, and we can't control him. He's a dangerous God, even. Well, what does the world worship? What does the world worship? Let's look just for a moment. Here's this list, verses 4 through 8. This depiction of the gods of this world. Their idols are silver and gold. They're the works of human hands. Somebody had to fashion them. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, don't see. Ears, don't hear. Noses, they don't smell. They have hands, they don't feel. These are just images up on your mantelpiece. These are just icons that you have made for yourself, that you have fashioned, even after your own image, is what's depicted here. The psalmist says those who make them actually become like them. What does that mean? Well, it means that their hands aren't really powerful. They no longer can see. They're blind. They don't have anything to say. They become lifeless just like their idols. Now, a few thousand years ago, when this psalm was written, cultic worship was central to life for everyone. This was not only true for the Israelites, but for the pagans as well. And it wouldn't have been uncommon if you went in someone's tent to find objects of worship, cultic icons or idols that they would have in their homes. These idols were often made of the very best materials. They spent a lot of money on these, gold and silver. They were carefully made. The best craftsmen made them. They were sold in the marketplace. There was an economy around the trade of these idols. Really, our culture today, we think that we're so far away from that, but we're not very different, actually. Each culture has its own idols. We set them up in our homes. We gather to worship them in our communities. We trade them in the marketplace. We have our priests and worship leaders and even shrines for them. We offer sacrifices to them of hopes in securing their blessings. In his book, entitled Counterfeit Gods, that I would encourage you to read, Tim Keller describes idols, which he refers to as counterfeit gods, this way. He says, a counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. These are idols, he says. These things that captivate our hearts that we're willing to devote our time and our money and our effort and our thoughts to. These are idols that we have. As I mentioned earlier, idols or idolatry is when we turn good things, even good things that God has given us, into ultimate things, things that we can't imagine living without. If we were to lose this, then there would be no purpose for living anymore. Those ultimate things become necessary for us to experience joy and contentment, to have peace and hope, to have a sense of self-worth and identity. There are countless cultural idols. I want to mention two this morning. These two are culturally acceptable idols that I'm beginning to see in my own life and all around us. The first one is the God of personal achievement. At a very young age, we begin to teach our children to worship this God of personal achievement. Having the most stickers, getting the best grades, painting the prettiest picture, and winning the trophy is all that really matters. You are defined by your achievements, is what we teach. We build shrines to this God of achievement on top of their chest of drawers. We put these shrines in family scrapbooks, and we post them on social media sites. When our children begin to experience failure and are faced with the reality that they don't all achieve at the highest possible level, they respond with either anger or despair. For them, often home is not a refuge from a demanding world, but it is itself a stage on which they have to constantly perform and bow to this God of personal achievement. In adulthood, we set up shrines to our achievements on walls in our studies or park the symbols of our achievements in our driveways. And when our achievements are questioned or our future success is threatened, we respond with anger or despair because we have spent a lifetime bowing to the God of achievement. Another culturally acceptable God is people-pleasing. You're familiar with it, maybe. Our children are often taught, whether we intend it or not, that the most important thing that they can do is to win our approval. The kids who learn this lesson the best, who become the most committed worshipers of the God of people-pleasing, are rewarded with labels like most likable and good citizen. I was once the good citizenship boy in high school, believe it or not. And we encourage them to become school teachers or even pastors because we think they're nice. When we teach our children that the most important thing they can do is please us or people in general, it seems to have one of two effects on them. First, they become enslaved to attempting to meet the expectations of an ever-increasing number of people. As the number of people in their lives expand, there are just more and more people that they have to then seek to please. Second, when they feel like pleasing us and meeting our expectations or the expectations of all the people in their life is just simply impossible, these children either rebel or just retreat. Adults who've worshiped this God throughout their lives struggle to make decisions, because someone will always disapprove of our decisions. And they hate having to offer words of correction to other people for fear of making someone unhappy. These are symptoms of being a people pleaser, of a life of bowing to the God of trying to win the approval of other people. People pleasers are regular church attenders often and spend their time here in church and worship wondering what the people around them are thinking about them, not what the people in the room are thinking about God. When people don't approve of a people pleaser, that person often apologizes profusely or tries to blame someone else or just withdraws. Now, this is just two culturally acceptable idols. There are countless others, many others. They promise us, all of these idols promise us some kind of works righteousness. and we gravitate towards works righteousness. Our idols tell us if we meet their demands and their expectations, then we will be rewarded. If you just achieve enough, if you please enough people, then you'll be rewarded. This is a works righteousness, and we understand that, and so we gravitate toward them. If you do enough to be beautiful outwardly, then you'll be glorified. Or if you have the right relationship, or maybe just any dating relationship, you will be validated. That's a form of idolatry. If you make enough money, that someday you'll be satisfied. Interestingly enough, back in the 1830s, when Alexis de Tocqueville visited America, some of you are familiar with him. He's a French philosopher who came to America in the 1830s, and he traveled around, and then he later wrote about his experiences in America. He wrote this: "In America, there is a strange melancholy that haunts the inhabitants in the midst of abundance. In the midst of great wealth, there is this strange melancholy." And this was his explanation for it. He says, "The incomplete joys of this world will never satisfy the heart." He recognized it. We can never be satisfied with the things of this world. Here's a lengthy quote. It's in your handout, but I would encourage you to follow along. This is from Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis is depicting the very thing that de Tocqueville described in his depiction of America way back in the 1830s, and it hasn't gotten any better. This is what C.S. Lewis wrote. "Most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want and want acutely something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we have grasped at in that first moment of longing which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and the scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry may be a very interesting job. But something has evaded us. Something keeps evading us as we try to find ultimate satisfaction, even infinite satisfaction in things that are very finite." So later Lewis would say, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is I was made for another world." It reveals our idolatry, even reveals a longing to know the only one who can satisfy. And the fact that everything keeps slipping through our fingers only reveals the fact that we are made to know someone who is much greater than the circumstances and the material things in our lives. I'm going to end the list of idols with the elephant in the room. Pardon the pun. Yes, it is possible to take even something good, like having a successful favorite college football team, and make it the ultimate thing that gives you confidence and purpose in life. There is no need for me to spend time elaborating on how many people have shrines in their homes and their hearts to their college football team. We regularly laugh at ourselves about it. We acknowledge it, we laugh about it, but then we go home and we begin bowing down to it all over again. It becomes a driving force in our lives, dictating how we plan our weeks, how we use our money, how we manage our relationships, and even if we're going to worship God or not that weekend. College football is a great sport, but it is a fickle and selfish god. It is capricious and self-serving, and those who worship it will become like it, volatile and greedy. Your idols, what I want you to see is that your idols ultimately will limit your worship and enjoyment of God. They are cheap substitutes for the real thing. So where do we look then? Where do we look to for hope? Where do we look? Where can we place our trust in something that is steadfast? Verse 9, 10, and 11, back in Psalm 115. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, that is priests even, those who serve in the temple, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. God calls us in this psalm even to redirect our trust from idols to Him. This is repentance. What shields you from disappointment? Where is your trust for your, where do you find your identity? Is it career success or the success of your children? Is it your popularity or your achievement or your personal pleasure? Is it sexual exploits? Is it your beauty? Is it romance? The need for being in a relationship? Is that what defines you? The call to repent is to turn and find your hope in the one place, the one who can alone offer you real, real hope. Hope that's not fading. Now we turn and look to Him out of one of two motivations. One is out of fear, or we can do it out of a pursuit of joy. We can either do it because we're afraid of the consequences of not giving up the idol. And if we do that, what we'll learn to do is just hate ourselves as we see these idols. But if we're doing it out of a pursuit of joy, because I want to know the one, I want to know the one who's created me and who's loved me with an everlasting love. If we repent out of that motivation, then what we will find is we will hate the sin, but we will love God. We will love Him more and more and find greater and greater joy in Him. Now, idols can't just be removed. They have to be replaced. In my front yard, my grass is not doing so great. Now, the backyard, the grass isn't doing great either, but I've called a truce in the backyard because there's a lot of green weeds, and they're green. I just mow them. Just chop off the tops, and it kind of looks like it's a nice yard if you stay back. You know, from the porch, it looks really good. Just don't get too close. Now, the front yard, more people drive by that, so I'm a little more concerned. And there's some weeds growing there that are just clearly weeds. So every now and then, I go out, and I'm determined I'm going to pull these weeds up. I got to get them out of the way. But the ground is hard, and when I try to pull, they just break off. And it looks a little better. You know, it looks acceptable from the road, especially if people don't slow down too much. So I'm content with that. But sure enough, by the next Saturday, there they are again. So I break them off and they grow back. I break them off, they grow back. But the ground is hard. Idols are like that in our lives. Often we see them and we say, you know, that's pretty unsightly. I'm really embarrassed that I've got that idol in my life and that I respond to people with anger when they threaten my idol. So we try to pull it up and we just break it off really, and there it pops back up. Well, what does it take to get rid of that idol? Well, what it takes in my yard is for there to be a good rain that softens the soil enough where I can actually pull it up by the roots. Similarly, I believe it's God's word that begins to soften our hearts. We have to be immersed. We have to spend time in the word and hearing about the true and living God, hearing what He's offered us and how He loves us before we can really begin to get to the roots of the idols. Now, there are times I pull those weeds up. It leaves a bare spot. And if I don't do anything, sure enough, some weed seed floating in the wind from some other place, not from my backyard, certainly not, floats along and lands and takes root and pops right back up. The only way I can permanently get rid of that weed is to not only uproot it, but to put down some grass in its place. It has to be replaced. Similarly, if you begin extracting idols in your life, if you begin extracting those things that you find comfort and joy in and don't replace them with anything, you're going to be like that bare patch of dirt that is just lifeless and hopeless. You have to put something in its place, and that something is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that before the world, God loved you. Before creation, God ordained that He would send His Son for your salvation. That when you were weak in your sin, and when you were dead in your trespasses even, and when you were His enemy, Christ died for you. and that in him you are eternally loved and chosen. And he alone is caring for you and laying up an inheritance for you. And he is providing for you here and now and will for all eternity. You have to begin finding hope in something lasting. You have to replace that idol with something permanent. Now, God is a faithful gardener, and he will do these things in your lives. He will do them well. Then we finally find here this psalm, and I'm going to read verse 12 and following and just a few thoughts. Here's the hope. Here's the gospel. The Lord has remembered us. Our hope isn't that we remember him. Our hope isn't that in every moment of every day we remember where our hope rests. Our hope is actually in the fact that he remembers us. Remember, it's his covenant love. It's his faithfulness. That is our hope. That is why we praise him. And then he will bless us. This is the gospel, that he remembers us, even when we forget to remember him. Unlike the idols in our lives that we are willing to sacrifice everything else for, God is the one who is faithful and who sacrificed for us. He remembers us and blesses us. So then the psalmist just explodes into this hymn of praise. May the Lord give you increase. May the Lord give increase to you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. When we're freed from the bondage of idols, then we can begin to actually enjoy the blessings that God gives us. We put them in the right place. Good things we see as blessings from God. We don't make them ultimate things. So he closes with, the heavens are the Lord's heavens. Just worship. We're free then to worship. We're free to enjoy and delight in God. This week, I want you to go on an idol hunt. Go on an idol hunt in your life. When something makes you angry, when you get angry, pause and think, now, why am I so angry? And don't stop at the simple answer. Dig a little bit deeper and ask, well, what is the idol that's being threatened that's causing me to be so angry? Or when you begin to feel despair, even pause and just think, now, why? What's the cause of that? Why do I want to withdraw from people in this situation? Look and figure out, ask God to help you to find and see and identify those idols. And the idols in your life, brothers and sisters, they cannot satisfy the true longing in your heart. Actually, those idols threaten and will prohibit you from experiencing the joy and rest that come with knowing the love of God, the God who remembers. Grab a hymnal, if you would. I want you to turn to hymn number 449. We're going to sing this in just a moment. In 449, and as you turn there, let me tell you a little bit about the author of this hymn. The text was written by Edith Cherry. Edith Cherry was an English poet who lived from 1872 to 1897. That's right, she lived 25 years. In her childhood, she contracted polio, actually in infancy, and was crippled throughout her 25-year-long life. As she was approaching death, she had had a stroke and it was clear that her life was ebbing away. She said this to those gathered in the room, and her mother was there. Edith Cherry said, "It all seems so small, all I have tried to do. It's so small to him." Her mother said, "There are your songs, dear. They will carry on your work. Your songs, they will carry on your work in this short life." Edith replied, "But they were not mine at all. They were just given to me already, and all I had to do was write them down. My life's work was just a gift from God." The most famous of her hymns is probably this one that we're about to sing, "We Rest on Thee." This is a hymn in which we depict, or what's depicted is what I've just talked about in Psalm 115. Where is our hope? Who is our shield? Where is our confidence? This hymn was sung by a group of five missionaries in Ecuador in 1956 who were preparing to make contact with an Indian tribe that no one had ever contacted before. Jim Elliott was one of those missionaries. They sang this hymn before they went out to meet the Indians, the natives there who would eventually kill every one of them. Later, Elizabeth Elliott, when she would write about the account of what happened there in Ecuador, She named her book for a line in this hymn that we'll sing in just a few moments. It's in the fourth stanza where we will sing, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors we rest with thee through endless days. When we live for God's glory, all of life is a gift. All circumstances we recognize serve his purposes to his praise and to our joy."